Well, thank you for your welcome. Let's pray before we look at that passage together. Our loving Lord and God, we are grateful to you for your word. As we look at it tonight, and as we look at this this tail end of the history of the Old Testament, help us to see its message and its relevance for us. Help us to grow in our faith in you, our faithful God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm just got a confession to make. I'm a fairly physically unfit individual. Daniel, my friend, staying with us there at our place in Bibra Lake. We've got a six, 7 kilometre walk around the lake, which I could do every day, and Daniel does it whenever he stays with us. But every, you know, every evening he says, "Mike, can I talk you into going for a walk with me this morning?" And every time the answer's no, Dan, you're on your own. And he goes back. By the time I'm finally getting up, he's already done the walk. He's bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and because I just think fitness is one of those great overrated things. I'm sure I'm wrong. So take the Olympics, though. You'd think someone as unfit as me wouldn't like watching the Olympics. Well, that's not true. You know, I can be watching the high jump, for example, and I don't know how they do it. They've got this bar up there, and this person goes bounding in, and as they, you know, looks like a tangle of joints and everything, as they flip over this bar, some miracle they don't bring it down. And you know, you can watch that kind of thing in slow motion. I don't know about you, but I'm watching that, and somewhere watching that, some sort of exchange takes place. You know, in a split second there, suddenly you become them, and they curl over the bar, and it's you making it because you're a human being like them, and it's the same sort of solidarity we have in footy stadiums, isn't it? You know, your team kicks the soccer team kicks the goal, and there's cheering and tears, and everyone's on it. But you know, when it's an own goal, there's tears, and it's all. We identify very strongly with these sports people, and it's like that for me watching the Olympics. So you know, some sort of mental exchange. I find myself looking at that Olympic body and just thinking, I love that. That's us. That's me. That's wonderful. In addition to this worship of ourselves, though, I think the Olympics has another downside. Like the deserted and decrepit sporting stadiums that are dotted around the world. Have you seen any of those? It's horrid. It's horrid. You know, the bobsled runs are all overtaken with moss. The swimming pools are all caving in and full of slime and compost. And on it goes. It's just even, I think, you know, what we had, was it last year, the Olympics at Rio? Yeah, it's all falling into disrepair and deserted as we speak. Of course, though, another thing about the Olympics is, of course, the drugs. Because, you know, you never know whether you're watching a clean performance or not. You never know when, you know, the person you thought got the gold, in fact, didn't get the gold. They get disqualified. And the person who should have received the gold or been on top of the dais and received the glory, they just get it in the mail. You know, it's horrid. It's a horrid thing. In other words, every 4 years, I think the Olympics display so much of what modern sport has become. Drug contaminated, wasteful, politically polluted, a body fest. That's the hard, cold reality. And this is where human nature has taken us when you look at the Olympics from that way. Yet, does this, take away from our optimism and our glorying in the Olympics every 4 years or so? No, it doesn't. Take the Olympic sports commentators. Every 4 years, they will talk. They'll pull out all the cliches, you know, the triumph of the human spirit, you know, faster, higher, stronger, all that sort of thing. They'll breathlessly tell us how the gymnastic routines of 10 years ago, they got nothing on the gymnastic routines now. They're that much more incredibly technically difficult and all that sort of thing. And then, you know, there's all the new timekeeping technology. Oh, it's just makes the, you know, it was just like we're using a stopwatch 4 years ago. Now it's all da 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 da. And then, of course, there's the engineering and architecture of the new stadium. And on it goes, on it goes. And I think that's the surface. But underneath, you've got this, alternate, true, state of things. I think that the Olympic Games every 4 years, show something of our ability to delude ourselves. In 2020, we'll be doing it all again. We'll be talking about the triumph of the human spirit and the architecture of the stadiums and reveling in the slow motion imagery that inevitably fuels our adoration of ourselves and setting up drug detection programs that'll be at least 4 years out of date. You know how it goes. Because that's what I think the Olympics really demonstrates is we are incredibly optimistic about ourselves as a species, as human beings. Now, the book of Nehemiah is one of those books of the Bible where it's very easy to adore human effort, because on one level, there's a lot to be optimistic about, isn't there? And we'll do a bit of an overview of Nehemiah, because we're just focusing on the last chapter tonight, but a bit of overview of the story, because for starters, we got Nehemiah himself. We read in chapter 1 that he's a cupbearer to the king. The situation, of course, is the Israelites had been taken out into exile. The Persians are now in power. Nehemiah and the other Jews have integrated into life in this Persian Empire, and Nehemiah is part of the royal paraphernalia, really. He's a cupbearer to the king. He takes the king the royal plonk, and he manages to wangle an interview with the great king Artaxerxes, the king of the Persian Empire. And amazingly, almost miraculously, Artaxerxes says, "You go do that. If you want to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple for your God, and it's all in ruins, then off you go." And Artaxerxes actually supplies lots of resources and horses and timber and all this sort of thing for the rebuilding. And Nehemiah returns and he oversees the rebuilding of the city in spite of huge opposition, and it's an inspiring story. And many people have seen in this story, like, for example, inspiring principles for leadership. So who better to consider than Nehemiah himself? He almost single-handedly holds off those slimy enemies, and he motivates everyone to stay on task. You know, got a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. That's the way they're building. He's decisive, he's visionary, he's dedicated, he's task-driven. Lots of leadership boxes you can tick when it comes to Nehemiah. For another example, if you've got it, might happen to have a church building program on the boil, where better to turn than the book of Nehemiah? It's this amazing account of how the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt from the rubble in just 60 days. I mean, I'd be lucky to get the paving done in 60 days, let alone rebuilding a wall. But the book of Nehemiah even appears to be even better than that, because it's more than just about than a story about the physical rebuilding of the Israelite nation. It's a story about, in the big picture of the Bible, it's about the people of Israel are being re-established in God's kingdom, the land of Israel, as his people once again. So in chapter 7, for example, we have Nehemiah registering the people according to their descent from Israel. He's making sure that God's people remain ethnically pure, and that only those descended from their ancestor Israel will become part of this remnant of God's people in the promised land. In chapter 8, Ezra the scribe reads from the law, and the people realize how unfaithful they've been to God in the past. So they read how they've broken his laws, and that they've been nothing but a bunch of stiff-necked, idolatrous people. And so in chapter 9, after they've been hearing this great big Bible reading from Ezra the priest, this is what they say. They say, "In all that has happened to us, God, you have been just, you have acted faithfully, while we did wrong." See, and they've cottoned on. They've been able to summarise their relationship with the God who has saved his people up until that point, that he has been faithful, lock, stock and barrel, but they have not. So what do they do? Well, end of chapter 9, verse 38, "In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it." This is a great point in Israel's history, because it's like Israel has been this unfaithful strumpet running around with other gods and all sorts of things, and she's renewing her marriage vows to God. She's going, "We're fair dinkum this time." And then in chapter 10 we get all the names of the family leaders who are signing on the dotted line. So we look at this. So not only has there been a rebuilding of the walls and all that sort of thing, and keeping Israel ethnically distinct and not just disappearing into all the other displaced peoples around them, but now they are God's people in heart as well, it would seem. It's a great restoration that we're seeing coming to a climax here at the end of the book. I mean, signing on the dotted line is always one of those great moments, isn't it? I don't know if you've done it. You might have got your first mortgage. Down comes the pen to the page, and you think, this is it. In the second I'll have scribbled on this, and then there's no backing out. This momentous time. Your wedding. signing the marriage certificate. You know, as you bring the pen down to the page, you're thinking, there's no backing out now, you know, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's a serious moment, and it's a wonderful moment all at the same time. And that's what Israel's doing here in chapter 10. They've dodged the bullet, they're back from exile, they're established again in the land, and they're signing on the dotted line. But what are they signing up to? Well, they're saying that they're going to be faithful to God no matter what. That they're going to follow God's law, His Torah, His way of life for His people. They're going to follow it lock, stock and barrel. And it's an inspiring moment, and you might almost say it's a triumph of the Israelite spirit. Now, they're not just signing up to some vague promise, because they say three things here in chapter 10 that they are going to let their faithfulness be measured by. You know, three KPIs, you know, key performance indicators. And here they are in chapter 10. The first comes in verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Now, it's not that the Bible doesn't like interracial marriages. That's not the issue here. This is the ancient world in which different people groups have different gods. They see themselves as the children of their God, and God had commanded his people not to intermarry with people from other nations, or else they will get a taste for the false gods of other nations. And that's why they make this first promise here, not to intermarry with the nations around them. It's part and parcel of being a faithful people of God in the ancient world. It's not to do with anything racial or anything like that. Second promise comes in verse 31. It's the promise to keep the Sabbath. They're not just going to rest from toil just once a week, though. They're going to give the land a rest every seventh year, as what God commanded his people back in the early days. And not only that, people are going to get a rest of debt every 49th year and cancel their debts as per Deuteronomy. And so the reason they're taking Sabbath seriously is because Sabbath is God's goal for his creation. So Genesis 1 and the start of chapter 2, the last day, the seventh day, is open-ended. It has no evening and morning because it's meant to be open-ended. It's God's goal for his creation. It's not like he gets a bad case of Monday-itis on Sunday afternoon and goes, or Saturday, you know, goes, oh, that's it, off to work again. No. It's where he gets to, and that's his goal for his people, and their keeping the Sabbath is a token of this. It's a reminder that they are the people who belong to this God who has his goal of rest, refreshment for them, the God of creation. The third promise takes up the rest of the chapter. It's the promise to look after the temple and everything associated with it. You know, there's going to be enough firewood for the altar. There's going to be enough grain for the bread and the rest of it. And they sum it up like this at the end of verse 39. They say simply, we will not neglect the house of our God. House is just another name for temple. So there you go. These are the three big promises, the three KPIs for Israel as she renews her marriage vows to God. There'll be no intermarriage with the nations around them. They will keep the Sabbath and they won't neglect the temple. There's even more, as we move into chapter 11, then there's even more reason to be optimistic. Not only do we have a rebuilt city and a rebuilt nation and a rebuilt people, but now out of the ashes of the exile, we get to see how the Jews are actually settled in the land. And it's a picture that doesn't make a lot of sense to us because we're not familiar with all the place names. But if you follow them through on the map, it turns out that not just Jerusalem, the capital, and Judah are resettled, but most of the land as well. Whole areas right up to the north are resettled. Whole areas way down to the south, even to Beersheba, are settled. In other words, it's just like in the days of old. That's the picture here. Things have been restored. God's kingdom is filled with God's people. But it gets even better in chapter 12 because they dedicate the rebuilt walls. And we read about how all the Levites and the priests are serving God in the temple at this rededication ceremony. And it says they're standing opposite to each other. You've got these choirs standing opposite each other. And it says they're to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other. So they're singing back and forth. Must have sounded amazing, hey? And it says to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other as prescribed by David, the man of God. Now, that's a big theme of this 12th chapter, namely how things are set up just like they were under King David. And as a reader, you keep in mind where the Old Testament's come up to this point. We're up to this last chapter of Old Testament history, and you look at that, or second last here, and you look at that, and as a reader, you've got to say, wow, this is amazing. All this is just like the way things were in the great and glorious days of King David, the man after God's own heart. And that's when Israel was at her greatest. And it's just, that's what it's like now in Nehemiah's time. They've come back and things are looking great. So if you've got a church building program, or if you've got, or you want to talk about leadership, can you see why we are so attracted to the book of Nehemiah? It's amazing, this account of how everything goes from rubble to a rebuilt city, the walls, in just 60 days. Or if you need to stir the troops with a great vision of faithful and dedicated leadership, who better to look to than Nehemiah? The guy is a machine. He's absolutely dedicated and faithful and strong. Who better to consider? He's decisive, visionary, dedicated, task-driven. Lots of good leadership boxes to tick there. But there's only just one problem with this optimistic and reading of the book of Nehemiah with this approach, and that is that it's selective reading. Because we need to take the last chapter of Nehemiah into account, chapter 13, and it actually turns out to be the last chapter of Old Testament history. So in many ways, the story which began with the book of Exodus pretty much comes to its close here in Nehemiah 13. So here in chapter 13, we had read to us that Nehemiah needs to take a trip back to Babylon to see King Artaxerxes. We learn that from verse 6. We don't know why he has to do that. He just does. Tie up some loose ends, sort out some business, whatever. But when Nehemiah gets back, what does he find? How are the Jews going with their three big promises? Not to intermarry, to keep the Sabbath, and look after the temple. Well, has the temple, the house of God, been faithfully maintained? Well, no, it hasn't. Look at verses 1 to 5. See who's taken up residence in one of the temple rooms. Tobiah. Do you remember him? He was one of the enemies at the start, who was out trying to undermine the whole show. Tobiah has somehow got a nice little storage facility set up there in God's temple. In fact, he's an Ammonite, Tobiah the Ammonite. And it's a nation that, as chapter 13 reminds us here, that they had opposed Israel during the Exodus. They'd sent this prophet Balaam to curse them. And because of that, God had said that no Ammonite must ever enter the assembly of God's people, because they'd hired this hocus-pocus sorcerer dude to put a curse on them. But here is this Ammonite, and he has a handy storage facility in the temple itself. Not only that, but if you look at verses 10 and 11, you'll soon see that the Levites haven't been, who are in charge of looking after the temple and everything, they haven't been getting the food and supplies they'd been promised. No wonder Tobiah can find plenty of room to put store his furniture. So Nehemiah asks in verse 11, why is the house of God neglected? He's using the very words of their promise. We will not neglect the house of our God. And Nehemiah goes, why is the house of our God neglected? The very thing they'd promised not to do back in chapter 10. Well, that's the first one shot down in pieces. Perhaps they'll do better with the other two. Well, let's see, verses 15 to 22. What have we here? Well, we've got Israelites going in for Sunday trading, or Saturday trading, really, technically. They're working their little butts off on the Sabbath. They're bringing in grain and loading up their donkeys, and they got the fish markets are in full swing. In fact, as we read there, the word described used to describe all this merchandise is literally heaps. There's heaps of stuff. But there's nothing, no supplies at all in God's temple. There's heaps here on the Sabbath, and the temple stores are empty. And all of this is happening on the Sabbath, the day they had solemnly promised, signed on the dotted line, that they would keep as a day of rest. And it's not looking too good, is it? And by now you probably guessed what's going to happen to the last remaining promise, the one they made about intermarrying. Verses 23 to 28. They've been intermarrying merrily while Nehemiah's been away. And add insult to injury, we read in verse 28, one of the priests has become son-in-law too. Sanballat the Horonite. Remember him? He's there in the early chapters as well. One of these dedicated enemies of God's people who's opposed the building of the wall. Well, what's all of this? What have we got here? This is the end of Old Testament history. What have we got? I'll tell you what we've got. It's what you could call a punch in the guts for human optimism. That's what it is. It's an antidote for us viewing the book of Nehemiah in terms of, you know, we like to have this rah, 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 we can do it Christianity. Well, it's a punch in the guts for that. It's an antidote to that because every great vow they made back in chapter 10 has been broken. They're not complicated things. Three simple things and it's all been broken. Nehemiah's left town for a business trip. The whole thing falls apart behind his back like a cheap watch. I bought a cheap watch years ago. I bought it in Pakistan. It said on the front that it was a Pulsar. And it's just like, you know, like in the cartoons, the cheap watches or the clocks, they all boing apart all at the same time. The back flies off, the front flies off, springs go everywhere. It was just like that. Put it down on the bathroom bench, boing. That was it, pieces everywhere. Looked apart, said Pulsar, looked like one, but had all the functions and did the trick, but it fell apart. Just like in the cartoons. And that's like Israel here. They look the part in chapters 10 to 12, looking great. It's looking fantastic. They're filling the land. It's just like in the days of old with King David. But then, boing, they fall apart like a cheap watch. And did you notice how here in chapter 13, the order of them breaking the promises is in the reverse order to which they made them back in chapter 10. In other words, what it is, this is the undoing. This is the unraveling. This is the deconstructing. Like a cheap watch, in reverse order of the construction, it's just gone boing and it's fallen to pieces. And Nehemiah, well, he just loses it, doesn't he? He's gone away, everything's fine, looking good, comes back, it's disastrous, and he just loses it. Look at his prayers here in chapter 13. They are desperate pleading prayers. This lot have been faithless schmucks, God, but remember me, remember me. And to top it off, he goes and he starts yanking hair out and toughing them up there in verse 25. I don't know why the leadership books don't have a section on that. You know, the gentle art of toughing people up in the car park after the meeting. It'd sell like hotcakes. You look at this chapter here and you go, Nehemiah has done the best he can. He's done the best he can. And here we are at the end of the Old Testament and we are not left with a faithful people of God. But rather, here's the shattering truth, we are left with the same old unfaithful people they were from the beginning. We've seen it right the way through. You know, it's a bit like the three strikes and you're out legislation we've got here in WA and Northern Territory, I think. It's just like maybe your average game of baseball. You know, three strikes and you're out. And when Nehemiah has finished tearing his own hair out, he starts ripping out the hair of others. In a way, I think it's like the underbelly of the Olympics laid bare. It's got this great surface to it, this great glittering thing. But underneath, behind it all, you've got degradation and rule-bending and corruption and decay and baseless self-confidence. Well, now for some good news, we're not going to end there. Some good news, or to put it better, some gospel, because I'd like us to look, as we close, just in a closing 5 or 10 minutes, I'd like us to look at what seems to be like an odd place in the Old Testament. Because there's a section in the book of Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134. And it's a block of 15 Psalms, and you'll have noticed them before. They all have this odd little title. They all talk about, they're all called a song of ascents. Or another way of translating that little word is a song of goings up. You know, like you might ascend a staircase or something like that, or you go up a ladder or something like that. And there's a couple of theories on what this means, but what really fits is that when we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, for example, the Persian king there, Cyrus at that point, makes a decree and he says, "The Lord of the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up or may ascend. And may the Lord their God be with them." Sort of like, you know, if you live in the Busselton, you might, you know, go up to Perth. That kind of talk. That's the way people would talk about it. And so, to put it another way, Cyrus is saying, you may now ascend to the land the Lord your God has given you. And these 15 Psalms of ascent actually fit like a hand in a glove, with this time when the Jews had returned from exile and went up and returned to the promised land. They fit like a hand in a glove, that they are like good news to the antidote of this diary of a disaster that we have in Nehemiah. It's the Jews' response to the disaster, to the failure of Nehemiah 13, because it looks like some hard lessons are starting to sink in. And one of the biggies that comes through in these Psalms, we'll look at a couple of examples in a minute, one of the big lessons that comes through is simply this. They have realised and they say, we cannot do this. We cannot be faithful. We don't have it in us. We do not have the ability to be faithful to our faithful God. So he must do it because we cannot. It's like that penny drops. It reminds me of some Bob Dylan lyrics, actually. One of his albums a few years ago. If I can't work up to you, he's actually addressing God. He says, if I can't work up to you, you'll have to work down to me someday. And that's true, isn't it? So look at the start of Psalm 127, for example. It's one of these songs of ascents, one of these psalms that were written in the context of this return to Jerusalem and this disaster of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. And here's what they say, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? There's the end of human optimism. We can't do this. Unless God's doing it, nothing's going to happen. It's just going to be same old, same old, same old. So unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labour in vain. You see, that's human optimism dashed and broken. Finally, they are learning this. They are learning not to have confidence in their confidence in themselves. You know, they're learning, like, same way you and I need to learn, not to worship our human effort. You know, the athlete curling over the high jump bar, thinking to ourselves, aren't we glorious? Aren't we great? We can do it. But they're realizing that if we are to have hope, we must look to the Lord. He's the one who does the building. And Psalm 132, it's another one of these song of ascents. It does exactly this. It looks ahead. It's given up on saying, we can do it because we can't do it. So it looks ahead and it takes to heart God's promise because God has said that it will happen. So verse 11 of Psalm 132, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. There it is. Our confidence is now in what God has promised, not in what we think we can do. And verse 17, God speaking, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. The idea is of a horn is making David's dynasty strong and powerful. Can you see what's happening here? They've got to the end of their tether and they realise that God must do it. So I want to ask a question. If our Jewish friends here in the Psalms learn to keep their eyes on what God has promised and what God alone can do, then how much more must we? If our Jewish friends in the Old Testament finally got to the end of themselves and managed to renew their faith, not in themselves, but their faith in the faithful God, then how much more must we? And if our Jewish friends in the Old Testament could see the promise of God and knew then that the gospel was coming in all of its glory and they learned to breathe that oxygen of hope into their lungs so it became all that they breathed and all they dreamed of, then how much more must we? Don't want you to make any mistakes. Church leadership is important and church buildings are very handy. But unless we have our gospel wits about us, how easy it is for us to be self-sufficient and confident in ourselves. Rather, we've got to learn to say, as Paul said to Timothy in the letter that was read earlier, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He can't deny his own name. He is the faithful God. He has made a promise, and he will keep it. So here is the gospel. Here it is. Now that Jesus has come, and now that the mystery of God's King and God's kingdom has been revealed in the message about Jesus and in him, well, we can never have confidence in our own ability, and we will never have confidence in it. It'll collapse every time. But we will have our hope in the true and living God, because he has done it. He is faithful. As he promised in the Old Testament in ages past, well, so it's come to pass. The anointed one, descended from David, according to the Psalms of Ascent there, that anointed one is here. The eternal King of God's kingdom is at God's right hand. The true and living God has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, as the King of his kingdom, and his house is being built, and soon it will be complete. And it's not going to fall apart like an old Olympic stadium, but it's going to stand as a declaration for all the ages to come of the undying faithfulness of our faithful God. Let's pray. Loving God and Father, we thank you that you are faithful when we are not. That you have spoken your word of promise to bless all the world through Abraham. And this great promise just keeps on unfolding. And it will keep on doing that until the day when the Lord Jesus returns. Therefore, help us to have our confidence in you. Help us to trust in you to take your agenda and your priorities and make them our own. Help us not to be admiring ourselves or confident in ourselves, because that's the path to disaster, but to be confident in you and to have faith in you. For you are the faithful God, and in Jesus your Son, you have done it. In Jesus' name, amen.